Father, thank you for this new day that you've brought us to, and thank you for the gift of life, the gift of relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you for his death. Thank you that in the words of the Philippians, he did not count that equality that is his by right. His from the beginning is something to be grasped. But he came amongst us as one of us. And as God, he died for us, that we might live with him now and forever. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you for your word, this precious word that reveals these truths to us. And we ask you, Father, this morning that you will bless us in our meeting. You'll bless Peter in teaching your word to us and helping us to understand it. And that we'll be really enriched through this time of fellowship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
Let me tell you what I'd like to try and do today. Brian has said that we're to have two studies. I thought it might be helpful to begin by asking the question, why did Paul write this letter? And do some inductive study from the letter to the Philippians itself. And for that reason, you have got this material in the outline. The second thing then is to take up an issue from Philippians, which I think is a very important one, and to focus some attention on that in the second of the two studies. What I have done, though, is to provide the introduction on page one and then four studies which I had taken in another context, thinking that since you're going to be doing work on Philippians over the next weeks, that it might be of help to you. But I don't propose to cover all of those this morning. In fact, what we'll do first is to look at the introduction, and then if there's time before the break, to spend a bit on the priority of the gospel in chapter 1, and then move over to what is listed then as study number 2, which is where we'll turn in the second part. Well, why did Paul write this letter to the Philippians? It's a short letter. It's been one of the most popular letters in the whole history of the Christian church. It is one that picks up the themes of joy, of fellowship. The priority of the gospel is perhaps the dominant theme of all, as we'll see a little bit later on. And then related to that is this whole question of godly models. The model of the Lord Jesus, the model of Paul himself, the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So although it's joy and fellowship that get the press reports whenever people are writing about Philippians, although those two themes are ones which are the most attractive and most popular, in fact I think it's the issue of the gospel and then that of godly models, which are so closely tied in with the gospel, as I hope we'll see a little bit later. Why then did the apostle write to this congregation at Philippi? Somewhere in the early 60s, a congregation with whom he had had wonderful personal relationships. The first thing, although it's not mentioned first in the letter as such, is I suppose Paul's expressing his gratitude to the Philippians, his friends, for their generosity. That comes out particularly in chapter 4, as Brian mentioned. In verses 10 to 20, there is a section in which the Apostle Paul gives thanks to the Philippians for their gifts, their support. In fact, Epaphroditus, one of their number, had come to him, and I'll comment on him in a moment, but the Philippians, some earlier saints, or like some later saints, I say, but earlier, before our time, had not only been converted, but their pockets had been converted. To use the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Philippians were not well off. They came from Macedonia. They'd had their droughts. The congregation as such was not a wealthy congregation. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the hardship that the Macedonians had gone through, and the Philippians came from this area. But the Philippians had supported Paul from the very beginning. He says that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He speaks about their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I take it that means that they were supporting him in a variety of ways, including finances. But over in chapter 4, if you would look at that, in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." So here was a congregation that was not well off. They'd gone through strife at different stages, but they had supported the Apostle Paul from the beginning of the gospel, that is when they were converted, right up till the time Paul writes. So he wants to say thank you to them for that. He wants to express his gratitude. They had sent one of their number, Epaphroditus, with a most recent gift to Paul in prison, probably from Philippi to Rome, and so Paul is grateful for their help. Not just sending the money, but sending the bloke with the money, and the bloke who stayed on and helped Paul when he came with the money. And so he is certainly grateful for that. And he wants to tell them about that. Sometimes people said, "Well, why does he leave his thanks till the end of the letter? Why not jump out at the beginning?" Well, depends. Where do you put the most important thing in your letters? Does it have to be first? Or do you build up to it? My guess is that if I went around the room here, people would respond differently. Paul touches on their generosity, their partnership in the gospel, as I've said in verse 5 of chapter 1, but then goes on to expand on it later on. And that, I think, tells us a little bit about what Paul thought about the finances. He is grateful for the support, but at the end of the day, he doesn't need it. You say, that's a slap in the face. No, no, not at all. He is grateful for the support. The thing that he looks forward to most of all is the spiritual growth which their support gives evidence of. He says, in the ultimate sense, he doesn't need it, because he knows that if God doesn't meet his need one way, then he will do so another. That's, I think, what I mean. Well, the second reason that Paul wrote to the Philippians, if we may separate them, is to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back. The Philippians, obviously, having sent Epaphroditus, one of their own number, expected him to stay with Paul and minister to Paul while he was in prison or under house arrest in Rome. Now, Epaphroditus had fallen ill, perhaps on the journey, or maybe when he arrived at Rome, we're not absolutely sure. But Epaphroditus had nearly died, and in the fulfillment of his ministry then, he went close to death. In chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, and especially verse 27, it says he almost died, and the text there says he went up until death. The same expression is used of the Lord Jesus. He went right up to death. In fact, Jesus went up to it and went through it. But Epaphroditus nearly died in fulfillment of his ministry. And so Paul thought it wise to send him back to the congregation. The Philippians were clearly distressed when they had heard about this. And so Paul sends Epaphroditus back with this letter, the letter to the Philippians, to show that he is okay. Now, it may be that there were one or two round the congregation who mumbled and grumbled, as churches are often wont to do, and might have said, "Why has he come back so soon?" And Paul says, "Listen, he's come back soon because I'm sending him back. It's more important that he be with you than with me. So don't say anything or think anything wrong about Epaphroditus. I want you to see that he is well again. And although I'm sorry that he has had to go because he's been terrific in his ministry, I want him to be with you." So that, I think, is the second reason, to explain why he had decided to send Epaphroditus back to them so quickly. A further matter that comes out, and those of you who've been studying Philippians over recent weeks in preparation for these sermons and the groups will have come across this, I'm sure. The second reason is found in verses 12 to 14. I want to speak to this in more detail in a moment, but just for the present, let me comment on it. Let me read verses 12 to 14 and then make some remarks. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul's Christian friends at Philippi had clearly been concerned about him, deeply concerned about his welfare, because he was in prison, or at least under house arrest, and awaiting trial. And they thought that this was a disaster, that Paul's ministry had been curtailed because he was in prison, that that his own personal circumstances must have been awful, and they were worried about that. And so they want to know, actually, or were happy to know as to how he was getting on. And so he writes to tell them. And he says that, in fact, his imprisonment had been used by God in a very remarkable way. That contrary to what might have been expected, and his imprisonment and the events surrounding that imprisonment had served to advance the gospel. And he is happy to pass that news on to them. He mentions that the whole palace guard had heard about it, verse 13, and verse 14, that some of the Christians had been encouraged by Paul's steadfastness, by Paul's courage. They had been strengthened. And so Paul then goes on in this particular section to say the good things that have come out of his imprisonment. That's an unusual state of affairs and might surprise us. I don't know whether any of you know the Coxes from Nepal who've been working with Interserve. I remember Stephen, when he was home on leave and home service on one occasion, speaking at a meeting, I think in the city, in which he talked about the imprisonment that had been that had resulted for a number of pastors in Nepal, who, when they baptized someone, the government thought illegally, they could be popped into prison for anything up to 6 years. And one of the guys who'd been out of prison for a time baptized some fresh converts and was whipped back into prison again. And Stephen tells the story that when he returned to prison, he was absolutely delighted. He wasn't some nut or freak. He knew that he had a captive audience, literally. And he was able to work on his fellow prisoners, and they couldn't get out, and neither could he. Now, Stephen asked the question, what do you do with a nut like that? What does a Hindu government do when you pop a bloke into prison? Do we extend the time from 3 years to give him the full six or something like that? What do you do? They're impossible to deal with, characters like that. Because here was this guy who was a very keen evangelist, wanting to get on with the job, as it were, and he didn't see his being sent back into prison as some sort of disaster. And there's the sense in which Paul, who didn't enjoy imprisonment from one point of view, nevertheless could see the good things about it. What is amazing here in verses 12 to 14 is that Paul begins by saying, I want you to know what has happened to me, and then goes on to talk about the gospel. And if you comb this paragraph, verses 12 to 26, very closely, you'll find that Paul says very little about the food, the rations, the circumstances, the bed he sleeps on, and things like that. There's virtually nothing of a personal kind. It is as if the issues of the gospel have consumed him, and that's what's important. So although he begins in verse 12 saying, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me, and that it's really turned out to serve the gospel, because the gospel is the dominant thing, then he hives off and talks about that. So the poor Philippians would have had to have asked Epaphroditus when he got there. And when that letter was read in the church that first Sunday morning, then they'd have had to say to Epaphroditus afterwards, tell us, Epaphroditus, what was Paul's circumstances like? If it had been us, we'd have had a missionary after meeting, and people would have asked lots and lots of questions about the physical situation of Paul. But that was not his priority. interestingly enough. Anyway, he writes to inform his readers. He's really grateful that they're concerned about his welfare, and he tells them what has happened, that it was not an unmitigated disaster in the way that they might have feared. Well, that is the third reason. Let me make a fourth comment. That is that Paul's future relationships with the Philippians are important. Not because he wants their ongoing financial support. Some years ago, I was a member of a particular committee at Moore College, and the chairman of the committee, as he was working through the agenda, asked the question of the secretary and the other members of the committee and said, did anyone happen to thank so-and-so for the particular gift that had been given? And we looked at the secretary, and he, poor man, looked blank, and the rest of us looked blank, and we had done nothing about it. So the chairman gently chided us. And we then ragged the chairman afterwards and said to him, was your concern to make sure that we wrote the right kind of thank you note, a kind of insurance policy for next year, namely 12 months' time, when this donor might be thinking about who he would support the next occasion? And so we said, is that the best reason for giving thanks? Paul is concerned about future relationships with the Philippians, but not because of the cash. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 20 makes that plain, I believe. He cannot visit them at present because, for obvious reasons, he's in prison. So in chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul says that he will send Timothy as soon as he's able to. He says, I will send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And the reason he's going to send Timothy is because Timothy is absolutely reliable. He's got a proven track record. He is one who serves Paul as a son serves a father, and he has done that in the work of the gospel. So Paul says that he is going to, God willing, send Timothy on. But, verse 24, he hopes, he is confident that he himself will come soon, which suggests that he thinks he may get off the hook as far as the court case is concerned, that he will be freed, that is his hope, and he'll send Timothy in the meantime to see how things are, and then, God willing, he will follow himself. So maintaining ongoing relationships is pretty important. And the Apostle Paul, who's the founder of this missionary congregation, makes sure that he keeps in touch. He is not a missionary who goes to some other part of the world and then expects the congregation to support him without trying to keep up the relationship. But I think that if those are important reasons for Paul writing his letter to the Philippians, then I think that the last two, numbers 5 and 6 on your outline, are probably the most important of all, and I'd put the two together in some respects. One of the major reasons that Paul writes his letter is to warn his dear friends about the dangers to the congregation from outside. If you look at chapter 3 and the opening verses, you'll see something of this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And then he goes on to give his testimony about how he was so amazingly transformed, how he was converted, and how his whole orientation is now so different from what it was before. Paul's language in those opening verses that I just read is very strong indeed. He calls the folk who are the troublers, the dogs, they do evil, and they're mutilators of the flesh, which probably, or is possibly, a way of referring to the fact that they emphasize circumcision and Judaism and becoming a Jew. Now, friends, if it's the same group of people, then over in verses 17, 18 and following, we have some further statements about them. Commentators differ as to whether it's the same group in the opening verses of chapter 1 and the later verses. I think it is the same group, but let's have a look. In verse 17 of chapter 3 then, the opening verses of chapter 3 I meant, do they refer to the same people at the end of chapter 3? And I think that's likely. So Paul writes, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Then, for as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." And then by contrast, "our citizenship is in heaven." Paul doesn't spell out exactly who these people are. The Philippians knew who he was referring to, and he obviously knows. But as we try and put the pieces together of this jigsaw puzzle, it looks as though these were Jewish Christian missionaries, Judaizers if you like, those who advocated a gospel plus Judaism. A bit like the dangers faced in Galatia, but different in some respects. Now Paul says in verse 18, "I've often told you before and now say again even with tears that they live as enemies of the cross of Christ." I don't think it can be members of the congregation because Paul in chapter 1 has written so warmly and has kept on using the words all. I think they must have been from outside the congregation, but travelling missionaries who had a garbled gospel. They got it all muddled up with good works. It seems to me that they claimed once to be Christians, for here Paul says, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That is not an expression that you would use of an outsider, a pagan, a person who's had no contact with Christian things. An enemy of the cross is someone who knows what the cross is about, who understands the significance of the death of Jesus and says, "No thanks, that's not for me." Furthermore, when Paul speaks of them, I think he is talking not about a theological rejection so much as a practical rejection, which at root, of course, is a theological rejection. Because he goes on to say that they live as enemies of the cross of Christ, which suggests that their behaviour is utterly inconsistent with the cross which has redeemed them from sin and death and destruction. And so Paul goes on in language that's very blunt indeed to urge his Christian friends to be careful. I take it that when Paul says that he has told them many times before and now says it again with tears, I take it two things. One, he is concerned about the Philippians, that they not be influenced by these outsiders with their false message, but also that the apostle is concerned about them as well. So if you read Philippians chapter 3, you will discover that the words there are perhaps some of the strongest that appear in any of Paul's 13 letters. If you look in Galatians, the language is pretty hot there. It's been said that that letter to the Galatians scorched its way through the imperial post in the first century. In fact, it's been said that it wasn't red hot, but it was white hot. But even Paul's words in Galatians, which are very strong, are about the same sort of temperature as these words here. So he is obviously concerned about the threat. Ungodly lifestyle and false doctrine are a concern to the apostle. We, in our pluralistic and postmodern age, tend to pass it off and say, "Well, I suppose it's all right for them to believe that." And being influenced by pluralism The one creed of pluralism, of course, is that nothing can be regarded as being absolute, which of course itself is an absolute creed, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. But in our pluralistic age, where the sort of live and let live policy goes, we think that Paul's language is perhaps just a bit over the top. But it tells us something as to how concerned he was about the danger. Now, along with that, I've put numbers 5 and 6 together. There is this summons at the beginning of the letter. In fact, it comes towards the end of chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, and this section 27 to 30, I think that's probably the central part of the letter. We'll pick it up in our second session and look at it in more detail. But let's just notice a couple of things, first of all, about it. Paul urges the Philippians to stand fast and to be united. Look at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says in verse 27, there's one thing I want you to remember. The English versions don't bring it out sharply enough. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is literally one thing I want you to remember. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, even if you forget everything else, make sure that you don't forget this one thing. And the one thing in verse 27 is fairly comprehensive. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You say, Paul, if you're only giving us one injunction and that is comprehensive, then it's covered everything. So it's as if you're telling us to do a lot of things anyway. But that's what he is saying. And living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ involves a couple of separate things. It involves standing firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel. So Paul wants them to stand fast. They need to be united in order to do that. The apostle makes it plain that Christians don't go it alone and stand firm, that they need each other, that we need each other. And he wants them to be one in their goal and aim. And so on the positive side, in the end of verse 27, he wants them to contend as one person for the faith of the gospel. And then on the other side, for them not to be frightened by their opponents in the city. Now friends, as far as I can work out from reading and rereading this letter, it looks to me that two things were happening at Philippi. First of all, the Christians at Philippi were trying to live godly lives. I think that comes out in chapter 2 and other places. They needed to progress, they hadn't arrived, but they were still seeking to live godly lives. Secondly, if I understand this correctly, their commitment to the gospel, their partnership in the gospel, meant that they were actively engaged in evangelism. The whole mob of them, not just one or two who happened to have the gift of evangelism. If I read it correctly, then I think they're all into it. So we have the Christians at Philippi engaged in two things: seeking to live consistent godly lives and being concerned about their neighbours, and seeking to chatter the gospel, to talk the gospel over. And guess what happens as a result? They get it in the neck. They are under pressure. Why does Paul say in verse 28 that they should not be frightened by those who oppose them unless there are enemies actually standing up against them and making life hell for them? Philippi was like a sort of Roman retirement village. It was like a Castle Hill retirement village made up of ex-Roman soldiers. The Roman administration was very sharp. How did you deal with a Roman general who had a standing army behind him, who was very popular, and you were the emperor? What did you do with him? You put him out to grass, but where could you send him? You had to send him a fair way away. So you disbanded his army, you sent him off to Philippi, a lovely retirement place, you set up a new structure so that the generals and others could play politics to their heart's content, and you made Philippi a little model of the city of Rome as to its government and so on. The Philippians were fairly snooty about their citizenship. They not only saw themselves as Philippians, that is, those from Philippi, which any city could have done in the ancient world, be it Ephesus or some other place, but the book of Acts makes it plain that they thought they were classy Roman citizens, which meant they were a notch higher up. What the English would say, they were top drawer. Out of the box, top drawer. Now, what we know from both the New Testament itself and from outside indicates that people who lived at Philippi, many of them retirees, many of them who'd been in government service and had been in the military, were very, very conscious of their Philippian and Roman citizenship. When Paul preaches the gospel at Philippi, he and his mates are regarded, Silas and so on, are regarded as vagabond Jews. The joke of it was that Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens, but that only came out later on, hence the apology that had to be made by the Philippian, by the leadership at Philippi at the time. But you can see the Christians are under pressure. And obviously, amongst the pagans in the city, they did not like this infant company of Christian believers. And even though the Christians were seeking to live in a godly way and were seeking to share their faith, Paul sees them as getting it in the neck. In fact, he says in verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is a very strange statement. Paul's in prison, they are free. Paul's at Rome, they are at Philippi. He is at least under house arrest, as I've said. They are free to come and go. And yet Paul says that they're in the same struggle. Now their circumstances are vastly different. To speak about the same struggle, therefore, I think means that they are committed in the same struggle for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the progress of the gospel, the advance of the gospel. And Paul sees that they are suffering for it. Why is it that Paul the Apostle can write to the Philippians and talk about fellowship in sufferings and say that the Philippians know how to identify with his struggles? Why can he write to them so warmly and know that they understand? It is, I think, because they're getting it in the neck in the way that he is. Not that the circumstances are the same, but that it is for the same sorts of reasons they're committed to the same struggle. And he mentions this, is it in verse 14 of chapter 4? It was good of you to share in my troubles, he says. That doesn't mean they just put their hands in their pocket and sent off a small donation. No, no. Paul means that they have an understanding of what it is to suffer. And that's why I think in chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, because he knows that the Philippians will understand. So friends, at the end of the day, I think that Paul is writing to the Philippians, these dear Christian friends who had been fine Christians over a number of years. They had their problems, there were certain measures of disunity, and I'll speak about that later on. But he wants them to stand firm and to be united, because he knows that when the pressure is on from outside, there is a danger of the Christians splitting up and criticizing one another. Has that happened here at Christ Church over the Newcastle business? Have you been united, standing firm in one spirit for the sake of the gospel in that context? He wants them to stand firm and to be united in this way. Now, those are some of the reasons. I've missed a few others, so I've left some of the other reasons out. He wants, obviously, to strengthen them. But the point about being united, I think, covers quite a bit in chapters 2 and 4. And those are, I think, the six main reasons. Now, let me just make one brief comment about the advance of the gospel in verses 12 to 14, and then, if it's right, Brian, to leave it for a few moments of questions and then break. Is that fine? What does the advance of the gospel mean? In verse 12, as I mentioned earlier, Paul says that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. What does that expression mean? How can you assess whether the gospel has been advancing in Gladesville from Christchurch? How can you assess that? Is it just a case of the numbers getting larger? Is that testimony to the fact that the gospel has advanced? Or is it because Brian and others on the staff tell you that that's what's happening? And because you think they are reliable people, you think, yes, well, that must be true. They've said it and they will know these things. Is that how you assess the advance of the gospel? Let's look a little more closely. In verses 13 and 14, Paul indicates two factors in the advance. There may be others elsewhere in his letters. I think there probably are. But I just want to touch on these two here in Philippians. The first is that Paul says that throughout the whole palace guard, it's known that he is in chains, he is in imprisonment for Christ's sake. Now, if there was a full complement of Roman troops in the city of Rome, the emperor's palace guard, then there would have been 9,000 of them. A full complement. But I suspect, like the Australian Army, it's not up to its full complement. So you might have had anything above 6,000, perhaps around that figure. We're guessing a bit. When Paul says that everyone throughout the whole palace guard has heard this, does it mean that he went round the whole 9,000 in the time that he's been in prison and worked them over with two ways to live? Is that what it means? No, not necessarily. Paul is in prison. At first sight, you would think that he's in prison because he's a crook, or he's up to no good, or he's there for very good reason he's in trouble, because he should be. That's what he's like as a person. But I take it that what this means is that the apostle has been evangelizing while he's been at Rome, and that the word has spread around that he is not there because he's a crook or a thrower of Molotov cocktails or something like that. He is the sort of person who is there for Christ's sake. In other words, it's because of his commitment to and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one writer suggests it's because Paul is there on the grounds of Christ's death and resurrection for him. So the progress of the gospel can be described if, in fact, others are hearing about the Lord Jesus. Paul's not saying that there are masses of people converted. Presumably there were some. We don't know. But the yardstick as to whether the gospel is making advance is the question of the fact that people are hearing about. Not just that they think Paul's a good bloke and he's been unjustly put into prison, though they may have thought that as well. The important thing is that Paul is there in chains for Christ's sake. It is because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus, it is because he is an apostle, an accredited messenger of the Lord Jesus, that Paul is there. So I take it that the actual spread of the gospel so that other people can hear and hear it clearly and they are not put off by wrong reasons, as would have been the case if they thought that Paul was just a criminal, that the gospel is progressing there. The second thing, verse 14, and I don't have time to go into the text in detail, but simply to say that the second factor in the advance of the gospel is that brothers and sisters have been encouraged to speak the word of God boldly and courageously. Paul is in prison. He stood firm. He hasn't been thrown by it. He hasn't been knocked over by the adverse circumstances. Christians who were already evangelizing, because Paul says they are now doing it more courageously. So he means they had been doing it prior to Paul's arrival, but they are now doing it more zealously, more fearlessly and courageously. It's as if they're saying, like Stephen Cox did when he spoke about this Nepali pastor being thrown into prison. What was the point Stephen was making to us? Look, if a Nepali pastor is prepared to go to prison for the sake of the Lord Jesus and is willing to evangelize, what does that say to me about my Christianity here in Sydney? Does that mean I'm a wimp? That when I think twice about things, will I do this or won't I? If I'm reminded of the example of that Nepali pastor, that should galvanize me into action, should it not? Now, I think that's what happened in Rome. And so those who are in fact speaking about the Lord Jesus, or as Paul says here, who are speaking about speaking the word of God, have been encouraged to do it more fearlessly, more courageously. Those are two factors that I think explain what the advance of the gospel is. Interestingly enough, nothing is said about the number of converts gained. Now, do not draw the wrong conclusion. The Apostle Paul was very concerned to get men and women converted. He says, for the sake of his own Jewish compatriots, he wishes it were possible for him to be cut off, to be separated from Christ, so that they might be saved. Now, he knows that's not possible, that he can be separated from Christ in that way. But so great is his commitment to other people that he wants to see them desperately converted. So to read this passage and say all Paul is concerned about is dishing out the gospel, telling it to people in a take it and leave it fashion, and then not worrying about the results. Now, that would be wrong, because Paul is deeply concerned to see men and women brought into a relationship with the living God. But when he defines the advance of the gospel, he doesn't define it in terms of the number of converts. He defines it, explains it in terms of Christians being heartened and galvanized into action, and of unbelievers not misunderstanding things but hearing the message clearly. Now, address the question back to yourselves as I need to myself. Is the gospel progressing here at Gladstone? Let's pause, open it up for questions, a couple, and then with Brian's indulgence we'll stop and then go on. Have a break. Passage in the New Testament. It is the outline of study 2, which is Jesus Christ, the supreme example of humility. And let me read to you verses 5 to 11. I want to deal with them in their context, the wider context, and spend a little bit of time on this. I'll read it in the NIV without prejudice or comment, but then come back to it later on, because there are a couple of places where I think the translation could be improved. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this passage, as you know, is a favourite one. It's a purple passage, and it contains some profound teaching on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Every line is packed full, and I'm not advocating this, but a sermon could profitably focus on one segment of the paragraph, or simply a major theme. A comma, yes. Yes, a comma perhaps. Let's look at it though in its wider context, because the study outline puts it into 127 to 218. I guess in revising the notes I ought to put the verse references against each point. But let's note the introduction, namely the pressures facing the Philippians, and that would be from 127 to 24. I've already spoken about the pressures facing the Philippians from outside, and those pressures that came from their non-Christian and mainly pagan neighbours, and I've suggested to you that those pressures came in the context of the Philippians seeking to live godly lives and they're seeking to be involved in the progress of the gospel. So there's pressure from outside, and that last paragraph of chapter 1 focuses on that especially. But if there were pressures coming from outside the congregation at Philippi, then there are also pressures coming from within. For verses 1 to 4 draw our attention to this. Let's look at that. Read the words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. One needs to say that in spite of the fact that the church at Philippi was a very fine congregation, and perhaps the letter to the Philippians is the warmest that Paul wrote to any church, they still had their problems. They had internal rivalries and divisions. Now everyone knows about the fact that in chapter 4 there are a couple of strong-minded ladies in the congregation who needed to be exhorted to agree with each other in the Lord. But they were not the only ones. I think that the words that I've just read in chapter 2 indicate that there were rivalries and divisions, perhaps the natural tendency to self-assertion as they put the interests of themselves before the interests of others. And this passage, 2:1-4, has a very strong emphasis on the need for humility and of unity. I ought to say that when Paul wants them to be like-minded, and when he speaks about doing things in one spirit and purpose, he doesn't mean that they have to think the same way on everything. Paul is not envisaging a parish council in which all the members are yes men and women. He's not envisaging a congregation where everybody agrees about everything. That is not what is in view. When he states here that they are to be like-minded, the word that is translated in that way means that they should be one in their goal, their attitude, their aims, their ambitions. And I think that one could argue the case that the one thing that he wants them to be agreed about, or agreed upon, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has mentioned up earlier in chapter 1, verse 27 to the end. In other words, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, does not mean that all Christians in the one congregation should be peas in a pod. It is not advocating people being stamped with exactly the same marks. What Paul is calling upon here is for them to be one in their goal and orientation. so they may differ on certain of the details, but their orientation, their direction should be one and the same. I actually think that in Christian churches today, often the differences that people have are differences on secondary matters. They're often differences of style, the way we go about doing things, the fact that personalities are different, and we highlight those differences even when our goal or orientation, the little word phroneo, which is used a couple of times here, speaks about having, it doesn't mean just thinking the same thing on everything. It has to do with attitude and orientation. So we could actually have the same attitude and orientation, differ on the minor things, and yet so elevate the minor things to matters of significance and importance, when the differences of style then or manner of approach then become all-consuming. That is hopeless. It really is. We've elevated secondary things to primary issues. And Paul here wants the Christians at Philippi not to be peas in a pod. He is not thinking in terms of the obliteration of personalities or things like that. He wants them to be one in goal and aim and orientation. It may well be, therefore, if I go back to the parish council illustration, that the best thing that could be, it may be that in certain meetings the sparks will fly. But because there is a love and affection and a commitment to the goal of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, after the meeting is over, people have forgotten the differences, that they are differences on secondary things, and they won't let those secondary things affect their relationships with others. We are very sensitive. We are very touchy people. I have a relative who since died, gone to glory, who loved to call a spade a spade. But she found it very difficult when anyone called a spade back to her. Very difficult indeed. Calling it a shovel, is that? Okay. Now, so where are the problems for the Philippians? Only in two areas. Dealing with outsiders and relationships with insiders. May I ask who else is left? Okay. The world, the flesh and the devil, yes. So, it's against that backdrop that Paul presents this magnificent passage, and I want to treat it perhaps in a somewhat different way by asking just a number of questions. First, who is the person being described at the centre? Well, in verse 5, he is named as Christ Jesus. He is the who of verse 6 about whom these marvellous statements are said. Furthermore, in answer to the question, who is this person, we are told that his being in very nature God. And I take it that means that before the world began, he was with God, he shared the very brightness of God's presence, so that all the Father is, the Son is. I think Jesus laid aside not his divinity or deity, but he laid aside his glory, namely the brightness of the Father's presence when he came to earth. But there is something further we can say in answer to our first question, who is this person? We can say that although Jesus was on an equality with God, he did not use his equality to his own advantage. The NIV says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But recent research that has been done on this particular unusual expression, and there's been a fair bit of stuff come out later, suggests that the best way to translate it, he did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. He already had equality with God. Now let me just digress briefly. I think it's true that within Australian society today, there are many who use their position, their job, their status to their own advantage. People from a variety of walks of life, whether they be politicians, leaders in education, business or other fields, they attempted to get as many perks or personal advantages that they can from their position. In other words, their position, their power are used for personal gain. Jesus was and is equal with God. This equality he possessed from the very beginning, so that all the rights, the prerogatives, the privileges of being God were his. Power, authority, riches, wealth, in an unlimited supply, belonged to him by right. Now, in sharp contrast to fallen humanity, Jesus did not use his equality with God as an opportunity for self-enrichment, for personal gain, or for his own advantage in any way. You'd say, well, how could he use this advantage in any way if he owned everything? He could have used it to get the allegiance of people by wrongful means. That's one thing he could have done. There are others, no doubt, you could think about. In other words, Jesus did not put his finger on the creation, which was his by right, and use it for his own personal advantage. Romans 15 says, Jesus did not please himself. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. So who is this person? Speaks of one who is Christ Jesus, who is in the very nature God, and one who did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. Friends, that is the absolute antithesis of what is acceptable within our society today. Everyone says, tut tut, that's very bad. When the police royal commission throws up various things, or in other areas of life, things are seen to be wrong. But people in Australian society, many at least, have double standards. They think it's horrific when something happens in the police, or the more recent information that's come out about pedophiles, and yet, to some extent, we will all live inconsistently at other levels. We're doing, in effect, what a classical Hindu would do. It's not wrong if you do it. What is wrong is to get caught. And that is certainly the way that so many in our society think today. The bad thing, as far as some of the police is concerned, is that the Wood Royal Commission is very efficient with its bugging devices. That's the thing that's wrong, as far as they're concerned. Well, our society uses its position to its own advantage, individual members do, and the Lord Jesus stands as the absolute antithesis to that. Now that means, friends, that if we identify with him, we're going to be running against the major currents of our society from the word go. We will just stand for something that at the end of the day is entirely different. So to ask the question then, what has he done? If he didn't use things to his own advantage, then what did he do? Well, in verse 7 there's a very strong word, but. And in the original, but he made himself nothing, it is a very sharp contrast. Jesus used his position as an opportunity for self-impoverishment and for unreserved self-sacrifice. Not just neutral, but self-sacrifice. Now, we're told two things. In verse 7, we're told he emptied himself, which I think is a reference to the incarnation. And then in verse 8, he humbled himself, that is, in his death. Let's look at verse 7, the incarnation. We're told, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus laid aside the glory and brightness of the Father's presence when he left the heavens. He did not cease to be God, as I've said. He did not lay aside his divinity, but he took the form of a slave. And Jesus completely stripped himself of the rights and securities that he had. He effectively became a slave. Now, I think we need just to pause and realize what slavery meant in contemporary society of the first century, that is. Slavery meant the extreme deprivation of one's own rights. Pushed to its logical conclusion, it meant the person was denied of all rights, even those concerning his own life and person. If a husband and wife who were slaves had a child, that child belonged to the Master. Mary's and my son David, our eldest, and daughter-in-law Natalie have just had a little baby girl a few weeks ago in Brisbane, and at Easter time we went up and saw our first granddaughter, our second grandchild. Her name is Siobhan, which none of us know how to spell. We're finding it hard to pronounce it, but anyway, we're gradually getting the spelling right. Now, it was obvious to me that although David and Natalie are both Christians and see that the birth of Siobhan is a very precious gift from God, in the 4 days that we're up there with them at Easter, to see the way they lovingly cared for Siobhan and were, you know, as you'd expect with new parents, really fussing over this first child, it was clear that they saw Siobhan as their child. But what would happen if there was a knock on the door and they'd been living in ancient Roman society and their master, their lord, said, "I've come to take the baby"? How would you feel if you're a parent about that? We have massive court cases over that sort of thing in our society. We're in America a year ago, and there was a terrific court case over what was happening in the state of Illinois with the natural parents, the natural father, and the adopting parents. And it rent the state in part. The governor of the state was even brought into it over it. Most people thought that the adopting parents should have had the rights over the child. But just imagine if someone came in and said, "Right, I've come to take the baby." Our son and daughter-in-law would have been devastated. But that is the context into which Jesus came. Deprivation of all rights concerning one's own life and the lives of one's children. And if in fact the master decided to put the child to death, Roman law would have allowed him to do so. That's what Jesus did. He took the form of a slave. Well, the downward movement is not complete, because in verse 8, reference is made to the cross. Jesus not simply became incarnate, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Notice he humbled himself. His was a voluntary action. It was not a case of his being an animal who was a passive victim that was humbled. No, Jesus took the step himself. He humbled himself. He went to the extremity of death, and that sprang out of his obedience to the Father's will. And yet even at this point, the rock bottom has not been reached. The downward movement goes further. Jesus' self-humbling reaches the absolute depths in his most shameful death, as the text tells us, even death on a cross. The most loathsomely degrading death of all. Now, crucifixion, as you know, was a penalty that was widespread in the first century. It was used as a form of political and military punishment. It was inflicted by the Romans, especially on the lower classes, including slaves, violent criminals, unruly elements of in their society. It satisfied a primitive lust for revenge and sadistic cruelty. And it was usually associated with other forms of punishment and torture, not least of all flogging. There was nothing more degrading in Roman society than death on a cross. F.F. Bruce says this: "In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity and was not to be uttered in conversation." Now, these are the depths that Jesus went to for you and for me. And I think that our response then should be one of joyful acceptance for what he has done for us, a glad surrender to him as Lord, and because they reveal to us what true humility is like, then certainly presented for us as a model or pattern. In fact, one can take it a step further. Not only does Jesus' downward movement show us what he is like, it also shows us, given who he is, in answer to our first question, it shows us what our God is like. Our God is a self-humbling God. He is this kind of person. Well, how then did the Father respond to what the Son had done? In verses 9 to 11, we have the great reversal. A total reversal of the values of this world as the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think it's about 400 times in the Old Testament, I lost count, but I did get work through them on one occasion, where God is described as the person who brings down the proud and exalts the lowly. Do you feel that at times you've been on a hiding to nothing? Do you feel at times that you've been put down in a number of contexts? Perhaps because you're a Christian? Do you think that you are not appreciated and either consciously or unconsciously by relatives or others put down? Well, I want to assure you that our God is the God who exalts the lowly. And this passage tells us what he has done in the case of his Son. The Father responds in raising Jesus. His reply, the Father's amen, if you like, to what Jesus has done in his self-humbling, is to raise him. God has exalted him to the highest place. And that's a way of saying that Jesus' uniqueness and absoluteness is emphasized. There's no specific reference to resurrection or indeed ascension. But it's as if Jesus is taken by the Father, shoots straight through resurrection and ascension and straight on to glory. It's as if this express train didn't stop at resurrection or ascension, but went straight through. But both are presupposed. God has raised Jesus to a position of unparalleled honour and universal authority. And as an expansion of that, an amplification of what it means to say that the Father highly exalted him, he has been given the name which is above every name. Now the Father has graciously conferred on Jesus his own name, Lord, which is the personal name, the name of the God of Israel. We might say that that bestowal, in the light of the Old Testament, is the rarest of honours. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, meaning mine and no one else's. And yet it is that name that is given to Jesus. But it's not as though it's just a cipher that's given to him. It's not as though he's got a name or a tag, full stop. Often our names are chosen by parents because they're nice sounding, not because they have any particular significance. When Jesus is given the name of Lord, he not only receives the word Yahweh or Jehovah as we translate it, he receives the title that goes with it. So the substance and meaning of the name are his as well. So in his exalted state, Jesus has a new rank involving the exercise of universal lordship. You say, hey, wait a minute, wasn't he Lord from the beginning? If he was equal with God before he came to earth, what significance is there in his getting the title Lord? Because effectively that's what he was before he came to earth. The question has often been asked, was the babe in the manger also the Lord of the universe? And the answer is yes. Well, does it mean he just became divine through his exaltation? No, not if he was equal with the Father in the beginning. Here, the giving of the name Lord is the public acclamation. In Romans chapter 1, there's a helpful parallel that we might just turn to. The opening couple of verses. Paul is speaking about the gospel of God, and in verse 2 he says of Romans 1, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was the descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And people sometimes ask, does that mean Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection? The answer is no. Because already, back in verse 3, it's said that Jesus is the Son. Well, what does it mean then to say that he was declared to be the Son of God in verse 4? Well, it means that he who walked this earth as Son of God in weakness is declared or designated as Son of God with power. He who is Son in weakness is shown to be Son in power by the resurrection from the dead. Likewise here, he who is Lord, he who is King of the universe, is now openly declared by God as Lord. In other words, he who is God by nature from the beginning receives the Father's public acclamation as Lord. The resurrection, the ascension, for example, is not just a guarantee that you and I will be raised on the last day. It is, in the first instance, the Father's amen to what Jesus has done. And it is the public acclamation, the resurrection and ascension together, in which Jesus Christ is declared to be Lord, is the Father's acclamation. You see, all authority in heaven and on earth belonged to Jesus from the beginning. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You say, well, hey, wait a minute. If he already had it, how can he be given it? Again, it's the question of the public open acclamation and declaration. Now, the Father's purpose in doing this, as part of his response, is spelled out in verses 10 and 11. The Father's purpose was a twofold one, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And secondly, that every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So on the final day, every knee will bow. Some will do it gladly. Those who've worshipped Jesus as Lord in this life will acknowledge him and bow the knee gladly on the final day. Others will do it because they cannot resist. The verb here to acknowledge does not mean that everyone will acknowledge by faith that Jesus is Lord. It's a question of sight now. Some, as I say, will acknowledge him and bow the knee gladly. Others will not. And there will be those whose tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord because they've done it throughout this earthly life. Others, unfortunately, will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, for they are confronted, or will be confronted, with a power that they cannot resist. They will acknowledge that Jesus alone has the right to rule, something that they have sadly not done during this life. Now, this purple passage, with its statements about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how does the Father respond, this passage that is so filled with Christian doctrine is being used by the apostle to reinforce Paul's appeal about Christian humility. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So the apostle's primary concern is laying out this solid Christian doctrine And people write books on just this passage alone. One of my own professors, Ralph Martin, wrote a volume of about 350 pages just on this paragraph. He then revised it later on to bring it up to date in the light of study in the intervening 15 years or so. So he had a very long appendix, which in this case was put in as the first chapter of the book. So he had the book plus the opening chapter, which brought things up to date, just on these, what, six verses. Now, I've said to you that in this passage, it tells us what true humility is like and what God's character is like. And Paul expects the Philippians to respond in like manner. That's what verse 5 indicates. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying you should go the way of the cross, you should go around the church, the 14 stages of the cross at Easter time. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you and I or the Philippians could repeat those saving events. No, he says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in the context of the first four verses, it means doing nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than themselves, or us considering others better than ourselves. In other words, Paul is urging that the quality of the lives of this congregation was to mirror the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 12, after the passage is over, he wants them to continue being obedient, which involves working out their salvation with fear and trembling, being blameless and pure. In other words, what Paul is saying in this massive paragraph is that the lordly example of Jesus is to have profound effects in the two areas of their lives where there are problems. In verses 12 onwards, the Christians at Philippi are to live godly lives in relationship to outsiders. Verse 14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. A godly response in relationship to outsiders. But back in verses 1 to 4, they are to model this humility to have the same attitude in relationship to the insiders. So if Paul is addressing the problem outsiders, insiders, he comes back to give the answer with reference to both spheres. But there's a problem. Our response to the exhortation, indeed, the Philippians might have been the same, could have been, well, it was different for Jesus. He was God and he could do it. He had the power of God the Father in full measure. We know that the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus and equipped him so that he was filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, from before his birth. It's all very well to say that Jesus should do that, but for me it's different. I'm a sinful human being. I cannot match those standards. For me and for you, you may respond the same way. It's not the case. It's all very well to lay Jesus out as an example, but that's hopeless as far as I'm concerned. But I want to say to you, friends, that this morning, unfortunately, the Apostle Paul does not allow the Philippians to get out by that escape route, and nor indeed does he allow us to do it. Let me explain why. Let's look back at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now the word that's translated if there is probably better rendered as since. If, as is indeed the case, Paul is referring back to the time when they were united with Christ, when they had comfort from Christ's love. He's referring to the time when they had experienced, and in some measure continue to experience, the fellowship of the Spirit. What is Paul doing in verse 1? He is going back to the time when they were converted, when they were united with Christ, when they have fellowship with God by His Spirit, or fellowship with the Holy Spirit, however we should translate it. Paul is going back to their conversion when there was a life-changing experience, and he knows that they are aware of Christ's love, the tenderness and compassion that come from a new relationship. So Paul is urging them to live in a godly way on the basis of the fact that they have been turned upside down by God at the point when the gospel was preached to them. So the word "if" should be read as "since." In fact, in the Greek, it can be translated that way. Paul wants the Philippians to respond with this godly example because he is saying, brothers and sisters, your lives have been wonderfully changed. You have been turned upside down. You've been united with Christ. You know about the fellowship of God by the Spirit. You know about the ongoing consolation and tenderness of Christ. You're experiencing it now in your daily lives. In the light of that massive change that has occurred, I want you to show humility to one another. I'm going to pause, but let me make one final comment. I said to you there were two major themes running through the epistle to the Philippians. One is the strand of the gospel, and in your studies over the next weeks, we've only looked at part of the letter. There are lots more references to the gospel. I'd like you to follow those through. So as you're preparing to hear whether Andrew's preaching the right kind of sermon on Sunday night, check him out. See whether he's got it straight. Look at issues of the gospel. And then the second theme that I've suggested is that of godly models. I've picked the number one example, namely Jesus himself as a model. But I haven't looked at the other models. There are a few more for you. I want you to, as you are working through Philippians over the next weeks, I want you to see who the other models are. May I suggest to you that Paul's a model, that Timothy's a model, and Epaphroditus is a model. But they're not the only ones. So as you work on the letter to the Philippians, please follow through, if you will, on the gospel on the one hand, and models on the other. Why do I say that? Let me suggest to you very quickly why we need to do it. You and I have grown up in a tradition, unless your earlier tradition was different from what it is here at Christchurch, in which there is a priority of the word and a priority on the gospel. And we thump that very, very hard. We sometimes overlook the element of the model, the godly example. Others, from the background out of which my father came, a Catholic background and so on, talk about models but are not so clear on the gospel. In fact, are often very uncluttered, very cluttered up and have got the thing muddled. There is a tradition that hammers this point about godly examples and models and so on and is clueless on the gospel. Paul in Philippians brings the two together. I suspect our danger will be to overlook the second. The danger of the Catholics and other certain denominations will be to overlook the first, which is absolutely basic or foundational. I think Philippians brings the two together in an incredible way. And it may be that our form of Christianity needs to be balanced and corrected by this element of God's Word. So two major themes, both tied in together, both so crucial.